Brothers and sisters, lift up your hearts and hear the good news. We indeed have a great Savior in Jesus Christ, and we're told that he is a faithful high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he offered up the sacrifice of himself once for all. And when he offered up his sacrifice once for all, he then sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places. When he entered the holy places, he did not enter by means of the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, securing eternal redemption for his people. And so, people of God, because Christ has passed through the heavens to offer up his own blood for you, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace and find mercy and grace at the foot of our great God. So, brothers and sisters, having truly confessed our sins, God himself promises you the forgiveness of the Father, the victory of the Son, and the glory and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Believe this and rejoice. And let all God's people say, amen. Amen. As we turn our attention to the reading of God's word, we'll begin in Genesis chapter 28. Beginning in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and spent the night there, because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. And he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, Yahweh stood above it and said, I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely Yahweh is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob arose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. And he called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then Yahweh will be my God. And this stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And all of that thou dost give me, I will surely give a tenth to thee. We'll turn now to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. And read verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. And we'll turn now to Acts chapter 3 and begin reading in verse 11. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 3, verse 11. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us, as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him the perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, "The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the peoples. And likewise all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and his successors onward, also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Now, if you would, please turn to the back of your bulletin and we'll read together as a congregation Psalm 15, verses 1 through 5. Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning again. This time with volume. You know, I can talk louder, but it's really hard to tell how loud you're talking when you're used to a microphone and then it's not on. So today we're going to do a little bit of backwards looking and then come back to where we're at in the text. When we began the book of Luke, we were in the Advent season, so I skipped over the first four verses and promised you I'd come back and give a bit of an overview and an outline of Luke. So that's our task today. It's a bit of a weighty task. We're not going to give the entirety of a deep outline of Luke. Instead, I'm going to give you an overview of one way to look at it with a second way embedded in there. And so the plan of attack will be this morning, we're going to look carefully first at the first four verses of Luke. Then I have some comments from the Old Testament, a short microbiology lesson that I'm sure many of you will be curious about. And then we're going to proceed to look again at the text at the end of chapter 2 as a prototype outline of the entire message of Luke and Acts. So that's the plan. If you would bow with me and pray, you might need help. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you deliver it to us in both simplicity and complexity to teach us along every stage, to mature us from children to adults. And Lord, we pray that you would do that this morning. We pray that as you speak to us through your word in its entirety and in the specifics, that you would train our ears to hear, and in the training that you would also train us to be able to wield your word. Convince us this morning and prepare us for the work of your word in our hearts. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So you would turn with me then to the beginning of Luke's gospel, and I'm going to reread these first four verses, not too much to listen to, and I want to make some observations here. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Notice that is one sentence. It's one thought introducing the book of Luke. And the basic stuff we know. So by tradition, and there's no reason to think otherwise, Luke is the author of this gospel. He's writing to Theophilus, the friend of God. But it's what he's writing that I want us to pay attention to this morning. So those first four verses, it's one thought, but it's not the kind of thought that I actually used to consider in my mind. I always pictured these four verses as meaning that Luke went out on a sleuthing exercise, and he talked to eyewitnesses and got this account and compiled it together. But if you pay close attention to what's actually written here, that's not what it says. There is a comparison that happens in these first four verses between verse 1 and 2 and verses 3 and 4. So Luke says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account. So he's looking backwards, and already many have compiled an account of all the things that Jesus accomplished among us. I'm among those that believes Matthew and Mark are already written, and it's sequential. So the many would include Matthew and Mark. They have compiled, they've put together accounts of what Jesus did among the apostles, among all those that were watching. But Luke is then adding his account to that. So if you skip from verse 1 to verse 3, you'll see this parallelism. Inasmuch as many have undertaken, it seemed fitting for me as well. So Matthew and Mark wrote, and there's others that wrote things too that are not part of the inspired account. And now Luke says, I'm going to add one more account as well. So the question is, why? Why would Luke say, I think it's a good thing, it's fitting for me to add my two cents? Or at least that's the way we would usually feel about it. Well, you guys got your opinions, and now I've got mine. But I don't think that's what Luke is after. Many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. It's fitting for me as well. And there's a reason behind it and a purpose that I want us to pay attention to. But first, one more observation here. If you look at verse 2, he adds a comma, and we have another one of those dependent clauses. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account, and just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have handed them down to us. So he's looking backwards and say many have compiled, but also there's a comparison to those who from the very beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And I think that's looking backwards not to the beginning of the incarnation, but backwards to the beginning. Meaning Luke is taking these two groups. There's many who have compiled an account of all that was accomplished among us, so Matthew and Mark. And there's eyewitnesses and ministers of the word who handed down the word to us all the way from the beginning. So think of Genesis all the way to Malachi. We have God's eyewitnesses coming, and they're delivering the word. And the word minister there is a word for rowing along with and handing down this word to us. So the first group, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account, that word compile is the word for arrange. It's an arrangement. Matthew and Mark and Luke are arrangements of what Jesus did. And then the eyewitnesses and ministers of the word hand down the word to us. So these two groups are working together. And you'll notice, I've pointed this out before, Luke is constantly providing a double witness. And so there's all those that have gone before, the prophets, the ministers of the word, the eyewitnesses, and then there's those who have arranged accounts who might also themselves be eyewitnesses. And they've given them to us, and then Luke says, me too. It seemed fitting for me too. And there's a clause there in verse 3. Having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. Now, that word investigated, it's not the sleuthing kind of idea. Instead, it's a word that means followed along, like on a road. So Luke's essentially saying, I've followed along with those that compiled accounts before me, those that were eyewitnesses, those that were ministers of the word. I've walked along that road, and now I'm prepared to write. But he's going to write, and he's going to write in a certain fashion. So verse 3, he says, I've done that. I've walked along with everything from the beginning, all the way from Genesis until now. And it's fitting for me to write it out for you in consecutive order. So again, we have an order. The first group, the many, they made an arrangement. And Luke is also making an arrangement. This is a different word. It means one thing after another. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that this is a temporal sequential account, as if Luke is a reporter saying at 7:01, this is what happened, 7:02, 7:03. It does mean that Luke's arrangement is purposeful. He's putting things together in a certain way in order to teach us. So it's not haphazard. It's not as if this is a stream of consciousness. Whatever comes in Luke's mind, he writes down. Nor is it necessarily the case that is temporally sequential, as if he's thinking through in his mind from the very first things that happen to the last things that happen, although generally that might be true. What is true is that he's constructing this account in an arrangement, one thing after another, and so we do well to pay attention to the order in which he's written it. Because in addition to the words themselves and how they're arranged in sentences and paragraphs, the order of what comes after each thing, Luke intends for it to teach us. Now, how? So that question is answered in verse 4. What is his purpose? So that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So my translation says things. That's a little unfortunate. The word is also logos. It's word. So the same thing that the eyewitnesses and the ministers of the word handed down, Luke is saying, I'm writing this so that you might know the exact truth about the words that you have been catechized with, is the Greek word. Catechism. So he's assuming that Theophilus and his readership has already heard a word. That Theophilus already has some of these words. He has Matthew and Mark's account. He has the Old Testament scriptures. And now he's arranging his account, how he walked along this pathway in an order, a specific order, and that arrangement, that consecutive order, is written in that way such that you might know the exact truth. And that's another word that needs some comment. So that it's the word for security or a firm foundation, so that you might have a foundation, a secure, unyielding foundation in the words with which you have been catechized. Catechism just means sound down. So you hear the words and they're coming down and imprinting upon you. Let's put this together then. Luke's arrangement is so that the word that's been imprinted upon you might be firm and secure. The arrangement is part of, let's say, evidence, for lack of a better word. It's a way to imprint upon us what God has done. So there's two significant things out of these verses, then, that I want to draw your attention to. Luke has an emphasis on the certainty of the Word of God handed down. The arrangement in which that Word is handed down is important, and I think there's a reason for that. So I mistakenly told Hyde to switch passages, but I meant to read Acts chapter 3. I just forgot, because there's a couple other passages I had in that slot beforehand. And in Luke, he's carefully presenting Jesus as the prophet. So if you recall that passage in Acts chapter 3, and we'll eventually get back to that passage, it has an Old Testament reference. And we're going to look at two of those before we move on to an outline. I just want to turn there quickly. So Acts 3, Peter is preaching, and he's preaching about what Moses said. Moses said, "The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, and to him you shall give heed in everything he said," in all of his words. That comes out of Deuteronomy 18. So if you would turn to Deuteronomy 18 with me. Remember, Deuteronomy, the nation of Israel, is sitting on the edge of the land, waiting to enter, and the law is given again, so it's a second law given to the children of Israel as they enter the land. And interestingly, you can parallel Luke and Acts with Deuteronomy and Joshua, and they fit together quite nicely. There's a overlap there. We'll come back to that another day. But for today, I want you to hear what Moses tells the people in its entirety, starting from Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. "Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." Now notice, Peter is saying this prophet is Jesus. The one that God will raise up ultimately is Jesus. Peter says Jesus is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18. Now, along the way, God sends a whole lot of other prophets, but at the end, he sends Jesus. And notice one more thing, that this prophet is from among your brothers. In the parallelism of Luke-Acts, in Luke chapter 4 and Acts chapter 3, we have a reference back to this passage in both places. It's sequential. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth. And remember what the people say? This is the son of Joseph. He can't be a prophet. Who is this guy? Well, he is the one from among his brothers, and his own brothers are then the ones that despise him. In Luke, he is a rejected prophet precisely because he fulfills Deuteronomy 18, because he's from among his brothers. "Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of Yahweh your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die.'" So the people themselves said, "We want an intermediary. We want somebody like Moses to talk to God and then tell us what God says, because it's too terrible for us to hear." So God is saying back to them, "You asked for this. You asked for this intermediary, and I am going to raise him up." Verse 17, "And Yahweh said to me," they've spoken well, so it's a good idea, "I will raise up a prophet from among your brothers like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Now, in the sequence of Deuteronomy, the next prophet that's going to speak to the people that God talks to and then speaks to the people is Joshua, which, of course, is the same name as Jesus. But ultimately, this is looking to Jesus. Verse 19, "And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." So you're going to look at him, and whatever he says, you're going to hear me as saying. And if you don't listen to this guy, then I'm going to hold you accountable. So the force of the authority behind the prophet is Yahweh God himself. He stands behind him, and God did this for Moses. In fact, he said to Moses, as they're going up the mountain, "You come back down, and I'm going to make you as a god before the people." Not in some deified sense, but as my representative ruler. So too, this prophetic prophet who's coming. Verse 20, "But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously..." in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet will die. And you may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which Yahweh has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of Yahweh, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which Yahweh has not spoken, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not fear him. So think about those words, and now consider what Luke is doing. He's, all through the gospel, he's giving us two witnesses. We'll come back to that thought. But these two witnesses speak together, and Jesus the prophet comes, and he speaks. But Jesus the prophet, the people looking at him can say, go back to Deuteronomy 18 and say, is this from God or not? Is he speaking presumptuously or not? If he is speaking presumptuously, he will die, and you don't have to fear him. Now, as it turns out, Jesus does die. In which case, if you're looking back to this passage, you can say, no, we don't need to listen to Jesus. So in Luke Acts, everything is driving forward to the fulfillment of what Jesus says, the fulfillment of the prophets leading up to Jesus, and the purpose is to ratify Jesus as the prophet who has the right to speak. So central to Luke and Acts, and we'll get to this structure in a bit, is Jesus' ascension into the presence of God, his resurrection. And the reason there's such a heavy emphasis placed on the resurrection of Jesus in the book of Acts is that is his ratification to speak. If he did not rise again, if what was prophesied of him did not come to pass, then he would be a presumptuous prophet. He would not have the right to call the people to action. Now, if you would turn with me to Jeremiah 23. We're going to look at the opposite side of this coin. In Jeremiah 23, let's start in verse 16. God is now talking about false prophets, the presumptuous ones. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. So there's prophets that are going to come among you, and they're going to speak words that lead you to nothing, to emptiness, to vanity. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of Yahweh. They keep saying to those who despise me, Yahweh has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. But who has stood in the counsel of Yahweh, that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of Yahweh has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of Yahweh will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days, you will clearly understand it. I did not send prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. If they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Am I a God who is near, declares Yahweh? Am I a God, not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares Yahweh? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares Yahweh? I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal? The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares Yahweh? Is not my word like fire, declares Yahweh, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? So the true prophet prophesied as the one coming after Moses. He must stand in the counsel of God. Hear what Jeremiah said. If they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people. Psalm 82 that we heard this morning is the call to worship. It's talking about that counsel. God says, I stand up in the middle of my counsel, those who surround me, and they look on, they can argue with me, and then I send them out and they speak my word. Now, God is rebuking his counsel in Psalm 82 because they're not going out with his word. But in Luke, what's important, what Luke is driving at, is that Jesus must ascend, and we'll see this in our prototype passage. He must go into the Father's counsel in order to bring back the word of God. That may seem a little backwards to you because Jesus comes with the word, but the word ratified with authority that the people will listen to. We find that happening in the book of Acts. It's a very small number who believe in Luke, and it's many who believe in the book of Acts. And the reason for that transformation is because of a journey that Jesus makes towards Jerusalem through death, into resurrection and ascension to sit in God's presence, to stand in his counsel that so that he can speak as the validated, verified prophet of God, the one who has the right to proclaim his word. Now, coming back to Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, one more observation here. Luke says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to arrange an account of the things accomplished among us, I too am doing this. So that word accomplished is the word for fulfill. So he's writing out the things that have been fulfilled among us. And I want you to think about that in the context then of Deuteronomy 18 and of Jesus as the prophet. What do you need to know so that you trust that prophet, that his word is fulfilled? So look at what Luke is saying. I'm writing the things that have been fulfilled among us, in our midst. Why? So that you might know, that you might have a firm foundation about the words that you have been catechized with. The things fulfilled that Luke is going to arrange in an order then show us the validity of the words that Jesus will speak. And so, in word and deed, remember how Acts is introduced. Luke reminds us, Theophilus, I wrote to you before of all that Jesus began to do, the things accomplished among us, and teach the words that he spoke among us. And then in Acts, he's teaching the things that Jesus continued to do from his seat in the heavenly council above, all that Jesus continues to do. And all along the way, Luke is reminding us of all the things, all the prophecies that are now summed up in Jesus, how they're fulfilled among us so that you can have that word made sure. So the end of all of that is, what does Moses say of the prophet? You must listen to him. And if you don't, Yahweh God will require it of you. This may not seem like a convincing argument if you're starting from the position of an atheist, right? But if you're coming to the Jews and you're speaking to them from the Old Testament, and you begin here, Moses said there would be a prophet. Here is the prophet. Let me show you pattern after pattern after pattern of all that he has done among us. Now, I mentioned one second important detail there, that Luke is writing an arrangement. We often think that what is most convincing is if you get a textbook and they list out facts. And that is what is that's proof. Of course, that's a fallacy. Everything that we write is an arrangement. It's an understanding, a lens, an interpretation, everything. Even your microbiology textbook that you've got a picture on the back of your paper from, that too is, it's an arrangement, a lens through which we look. So too, Luke is writing an arrangement, and that very arrangement brings out truth. So, for your microbiology lesson. I'm teaching biology this year too, so this was on my mind. But I was just thinking about Luke and Acts. We're going to walk through this outline of Luke, and it's a simplified outline. And this gives just one version of a chiastic structure of Luke and Acts. And you'll notice that there's an ascending, a descending mark, so it's like you're climbing up the mountain. We'll discuss that in a minute. But along the bottom, there's this progression of witnesses. I didn't put it on here, but if you start chopping up the lives of John and Jesus and Peter and Paul, they're replicated. So not only is there this big inversion, but there's also these panels in which you see the same sequence over and over again. And we would think to ourselves, that's way too complex. It can't be true. Second of all, you say, you know, they go like this and they do this. Aren't those the opposite? You can't have a pattern that repeats itself and a pattern that inverts itself and have them be the exact same sections. So I was thinking about, all right, if we were smart enough to dissect God's word fully and outline what God is doing, is there any predicate for God acting this way? And in fact, there is. Thus your microbiology lesson. The very way that God made us, he made us with a double helix structure. And I put the picture on there in case some of you have forgotten or never knew what a helix was and what a double helix is. So your microbiology lesson, our DNA, deoxynucleic acid, is built out of a three-tiered structure of a sugar, a nucleotide backbone, and then a phosphate structure. And those are attached together, and they create this helical pattern. But it doesn't stop there. So think about how God has given us word here. He has a double witness, and it seems like there's this revolving pattern. So we're constantly noticing these chiasms, these circles where God repeats himself. But it's not a static repetition. So Buddhists and Hindus, they'd say, all right, life is a big circle, you just keep doing this. But that's not what God does. Life is circular, the sun rises and it sets, but he moves history forward. He's doing something in that circular nature. And so too, as we combine things in Scripture, we'll see that God is progressing forward to a goal. There's an arrangement that has a purpose. Now, this arrangement gets even more complex because the way that God made us is we have these helical structures, and if you look down very, very, you know, at the base patterns, they're repeating, they're simple, and they keep popping up. But then you add structure on top of structure, so that helical structure, you'll see it gets wrapped around a protein, and you create something called nucleotides. And then those get wrapped up into a secondary helical structure, so you have actually now four layers of patterns. Don't you think that the God who made us and the God who says we're people born of the Word can speak to us in the same layered way? This is our DNA. We're being imaged in the person of Christ, the Word spoken, so that as he catechizes us with his Word, there's these small sections where we see what God is doing, and it's a finite amount. It's something we can look at. But then it starts getting wrapped up, and you see it happen again and again and again, and God is imprinting then his pattern upon our lives. He's teaching us in this structure. It's okay if you don't believe me, but along the way, I'll try to fit these in, and I think it's an apt description because God made us this way. In the end, it looks like it's all knit together, and he knew what he was doing. David said, you knit me together in my mother's womb, and that was 2,000 years before modern microbiology said, well, this is the structure that he's knitting with. And he knits his word that way, too. Sometimes we're prone, we want it to be very simple, and indeed it is very simple, but it's simple in a depth of complexity that's past our taking in all at once, so we have to unravel it, and then he remakes us through those patterns. So with that secondary introduction to the introduction, I'm becoming my father. It's a mostly good thing. Turn with me then to the end of Luke chapter 2. We read this passage last week, and I made some comments that I didn't draw to a conclusion. So let's read this again. And you should notice the barest outlines of the pattern of Luke Acts that's sitting in front of you. So verse 40. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. And when he becomes 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast, and as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. And his parents didn't know it. But they supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and their acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And it came about, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's things?" And they did not understand the statements which he had made them, and he went down with them, came to Nazareth, and continued in subjection to them. And his mother guarded all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. If you pay attention, this is not the first time this has happened in Luke. He uses this a lot. There is a journey occurring. And the outlines of this little tiny section of Scripture is outlined by a journey from Nazareth to Jerusalem back to Nazareth. And then in the center, there's a disruption that occurs. That is exactly what happens through the book of Luke. We move from the outer reaches, from the wilderness and then Nazareth, in towards Judea, Samaria. So Nazareth is Galilee. That's in Galilee. In towards Judea, Samaria, towards Jerusalem. And the entire progression of Luke's gospel then is found in a directionality that Jesus is headed to Jerusalem, and he's headed to Jerusalem, lo and behold, for the Passover. It's like last week, I told you, there's only two Passovers in Luke, the one here and the one that happens in chapter 22 when he arrives in Jerusalem. Luke does that on purpose. There's not just two Passovers, right? Jesus' ministry was 3 years, and this was when he was 12, so far before that 30-year-old ministry began. And so Luke is drawing these things together for us, and we see then this progression of location. It may not seem all that significant until you start putting it together with the book of Acts. So in the book of Acts, Jesus goes back out, and it's the inverted progression. We know it from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "You'll be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and Jerusalem to the outer ends of the earth." And that's what happens in the book of Acts, is Peter and the 12, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. They speak to the people, and they start moving outward. And so there's this progression that first centered on Jerusalem, and then moves into the outskirts, into Judea, and then Samaria, and then Galilee. And then we have Paul. And Paul, in between, he comes back to Jerusalem, but it's only as a path to head outward back to Rome. And so we put these two things together and say, wow, that's neat, but why? Why does Luke arrange his words this way? Remember, he said, "It seemed fitting to me," all these guys have done it, "it seemed fitting to me, having walked along this road," and that's an apt description, right? Because Luke is taking place along these roads. It's a journey. "It seemed fitting to me to arrange these order after order so that we might have a firm foundation in the word that has been taught us." We're going to get to that answer. So, verses 40 through 52 in Luke chapter 2, just as we begin the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus. So Luke 1 and 2 really do act as kind of an introduction to the book of Luke and Acts together. And then that ministry, the proclamation, begins in chapter 3. And so we have this final setting, which acts as a miniature map so that we can fit it in our minds. If you try to read Luke and Acts together, maybe you've got a better memory and you're smarter than me, but stuff just keeps falling out the other end. It's hard to take in. It's actually quite a big work. And so he gives us this roadmap to what Jesus is doing. He's fundamentally cutting out all of the periphery. We're heading to Jerusalem, heading from Nazareth to Jerusalem, but then heading back out, and that's important. In the center, though, we find some parallel events that we can trace to what Jesus does in Jerusalem and make some sense of his first statement here. Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? So, I told you that the next Passover in Luke is in Luke chapter 22, and that's in verse 1. Luke 22, verse 1, Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. All this time, Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem. So that central section in Luke 9, 51 through 19, verse 40, is all a journey for Jesus. He's journeying towards Jerusalem, and again and again and again, on both sides of that, in chapter 9, in chapter 19, and in the middle, in chapter 13, and yes, there's another chiasm in the middle of that section, Jesus is reminding himself, I've got to go to Jerusalem. I've got to go to Jerusalem. I must go to Jerusalem. I have to suffer. A prophet, in chapter 13, if you go look that up later, a prophet has to die in Jerusalem. It's important. So Passover comes, and Jesus is in Jerusalem, just as he was when he was 12 years old. Once again, however, Jesus gets lost. Right, so we pointed out last week that when Jesus was 12, 3 days after his parents leave, they're looking for him and they come back and they're seeking Jesus. And everything that's going on in the temple, people are confused by, they're amazed by, but Jesus' family has lost him, and they come back seeking Jesus. That happens at the end of the gospel too, right? The 3 days clues us in. Luke gives us these little clues so that we can piece things together in our minds. Jesus dies at Passover. And what happens to the disciples after his death? They're looking. So chapter 24 is all about them coming back and looking in. In Luke chapter 24, there's two sets of people looking in the first half of the chapter and then in the last half of the chapter. So in Luke 24, the women come first. And if we'll just read this section. On the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So he's lost. They couldn't find him. They were looking for him. And it happened, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." So two things there that Luke highlights for us way back in chapter 2. The parents come back and they're looking. It takes 3 days and then they find him. These women come, and on the third day they come and talk to the angels. And the angels say, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" Mary comes to Jesus and she says, we've been looking. And Jesus' response is, "Why are you looking for me? Didn't you know where I would be in my Father's house?" It's the same response. The angels say, "Why are you looking here? Don't you know where Jesus is? Why would you seek the one who's living among the dead?" Jesus was lost. Remember in Luke 15, the lostness and deadness are the same. So Jesus is lost, but now he's found, and where he's found is alive. Alive and preparing to ascend into his Father's house. Second observation there in the beginning of Luke 24 is the second thing Jesus says. So he said, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house, in my Father's things?" The angel says in chapter 24, verse 6. He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered. It's that same word. He needs to be. He must be. So I must be here in my Father's things. Here in chapter 24, verse 7, he must be delivered in the hands of sinful men. That's not the first time this is used, I think, seven times in the book of Luke. And each time, Jesus is referring to what's coming. In fact, even the angels remind them, don't you remember what Jesus said all the way back at the beginning, where you started out in Galilee? As soon as he sets his face towards Jerusalem, first thing he says is, I must be going to Jerusalem. I must be preparing to suffer and die. A prophet must die in Jerusalem, in God's house. And they're confused. Then we have a second story with people that aren't even really looking for Jesus. They've kind of given up in the second half of Luke 24. And of course, Jesus appears to them, but they don't see him. So they haven't found the risen one yet. And so Cleopas and whoever Cleopas's partner was, they're walking along and they're talking to Jesus, and Jesus says, what are you talking about? What words are you exchanging? And they said to him in verse 19, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word. So same things again, mighty in works and words, in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all these things, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some of the women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early this morning. So 3 days later, flip side of Luke, they're walking along and they're saying, well, we were looking, we were hoping, we thought that Jesus was coming in power. And some women came and they said something that really confused us. It amazed us. They didn't find his body, verse 23. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary? That's the same word. I must. It was necessary. It was a requirement for the Christ, the anointed one, to suffer all these things and to enter in his glory. So notice the rebuke that Jesus gives them. You foolish men, slow of heart, did you not believe in all that the prophets had spoken? Right up to him. Jesus is the promised prophet who had said, I must go to Jerusalem. This is my Father's house. This must be what's going to happen. Was it not necessary? Must not the anointed one suffer these things in order to enter his glory? Well, part of that glory is standing in the presence of God, sitting at the right hand, being part of the divine council. Jesus as the prophet who speaks. And the very next thing that happens, verse 27, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them things concerning himself in Scripture. So he took all the prophets from the beginning. Remember what Luke said, I followed along from the beginning. Now Jesus, coming to the end, having been validated as the one who's dead and risen, who will ascend into God's presence, he proclaims all of these prophets. Here's what they mean. Here's what they were looking for. They were looking for me. Whatever the prophet said, it must be fulfilled, or he speaks in presumption. He is not from God. But this prophet, he says, let me explain how everything, not just my words, but all those who went before me, because they were all my ambassadors, all preparing the way for the final, the climactic prophet who would ascend into God's council and stand in his presence, who could then speak the word of God with power. And that's what happens in the end of the book of Luke. Jesus speaks with power. He's ascended, and right before he ascends, he tells his disciples, you stay here. Stay where you're at, and I'm going to ascend, and you will be clothed with power because Jesus speaks. So Acts, they're clothed with power, and the tongues of fire come down upon them, and their mouths are opened, and they become the mouth of Christ, speaking forth the word of the prophet with power and with authority. So when Peter preaches, he preaches the resurrected Christ, because that is the proof. He preaches the resurrected Christ that fulfills every prophecy that's come from Genesis until now. Because once that is proclaimed, once Jesus' deeds are proclaimed in order, there is no excuse. Now you're bound. You must listen to the words of that prophet. Think back to our text in Luke chapter 2. Jesus travels from Nazareth to Jerusalem on Passover. He stays there and he says, for 3 days extra, where is he? He's in Jerusalem, he's in the temple, but even more specific than that, he's sitting among the teachers. He's sitting among the representative council of God on earth, questioning, responding, asking, and the people are amazed. And that becomes the pattern for which Jesus is headed towards Jerusalem to die in order to enter into the heavenly council of God the Father. It strikes us as a little strange because we know Jesus is God. And yet, the authority verified as Jesus, the prophet, he has both the right and the authority backing him so that everyone must listen. So in Acts, if you don't listen to the risen Savior in Acts who sends forth his spirit and power to speak, there's no longer any hope. Remember what Jesus says. If you reject me and my words, you'll be forgiven. But if you blaspheme against the Spirit, if you reject the Spirit, when Jesus is in heaven speaking, there's no alternative. There's no one left because Jesus is speaking now in power and authority, and he's vindicated. You would turn forward with me then to Acts chapter 3. It's exactly what Peter says here. Let's look in verse 17. Peter says this, "Now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. The things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, the Anointed One, he has thus fulfilled. These are the things accomplished among us. It was prophesied that he should suffer, that he should die, and that he should rise again. These things are fulfilled. Therefore, this is the word that spot prophet speaks. Repent and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. And Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. They announced this person and this prophet. It is you who are sons of the prophets, of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." So Luke and Acts together proclaims this message. Jesus has entered the heavenly council. He has the authority to speak, and you must listen. But that's not the end of the story. When we look to understand our role here, Jesus is still speaking. And notice in Acts, he's speaking through Peter, then through Paul. Luke is laying out for us a cycle, but it's a cycle that moves forward from Jerusalem, from the heavenly council, which God speaks, to the very ends of the earth. So at the end of the book of Acts, we're in Rome, but today we're in North America. God still speaks through us. Jesus the prophet sits at the right hand of God, and he's given us his word. That word, spoken in authority, which we have the right and the calling to do, underneath Jesus, it proclaims what the nations need. But more than that, look at the end of chapter 3 here. Jesus says, it is you who are sons of the prophets. It's you who are sons of all the prophets that have come before. And then he tells them, of the covenant which God made your father, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, we know what that blessing is. There's a seed, it's land, it's a blessing unto all the nations. But then, in verse 26, Peter says, the first blessing, for you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you. Notice what that blessing is. To turn you, every one of you, from your wicked ways. So Jesus takes the Abrahamic covenant, says it's fulfilled when Jesus the prophet sits at the right hand of God. He speaks now, and this is the blessing that is poured forth. Hear the words of this prophet. It's a journey from the outermost reaches of the earth, from the wilderness where John the Baptist begins in chapter 3, up to the heights, into the heavenly council, and then back outward to the uttermost ends of the earth. That is Luke and Acts. Now notice, God calls us to this purpose. He continues to speak. He continues to speak through us. Now there's a pattern that we're going to notice in the life of John, in the life of Jesus, in the life of Peter, in the life of Paul. They overlap. And that sets an expectation because God is moving history forward, but there is a repetition in how we speak and the kind of deeds that we do and the power that we wield having been invested by Jesus. He gives us then a picture. Remember, we've got the helix inside the helix inside the helix, all these patterns. And they're there to teach us. And so, too, God has made us so that we arrive here. Every week we make a journey from wherever you're at, wherever God has placed you, and we come here into the Father's house, among the Father's things, where we must be. Because we, too, must come into the Father's presence. Because the one, the prophet who speaks God's word, who doesn't stand in the counsel of God, he's just speaking his own visions and dreams. It's worthless. And it's worse than worthless. It leads people to death, and God will judge. But we come here into the Father's house to hear from him, to have the pattern of what he does and what he says imprinted upon us so that when we go back out, and that's the end of the story that we can't forget, is we must go back out. In fact, that word, we'll notice it another week. There's a must there too. So I say all this, I hope, to anchor us in the gospel. When we're looking at Jesus and what he does, we're supposed to see the life of Jesus replicated on us. We're supposed to see our own journeys embedded there and the things that happen God is going to do to us too. But we're also supposed to see that we are continuing the work of Jesus. If you would stand. Today, God has called us into his house. This is the fulfilled Passover feast in which we come to celebrate with him, to sit among his people, to be lifted up into the heavenly places. Here, God teaches us, he instructs us, we see his word at work so that we're prepared to go out to the very ends of the earth. So this is your calling, to go forth and to speak truth. If you would pray with me. Father, we thank you that we are here and that our Savior Jesus did not die and stay dead, because that kind of prophet would be one who has no words of power, no authority. But our Savior Jesus is resurrected so that we can know you, so that we will turn to you. And we thank you for that. We thank you for this reminder from your word. We thank you for how you embed it in layer after layer to teach us, to grow us, to mature us. And so we pray that you would make us like our Savior, like those that you sent before us. Make us fit prophets carrying your word in truth and in power. Pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.